Tonight will be the first of two parts that I would like to engage you in considering God's response to Job. Two parts. So this is just half of it tonight. Tomorrow will be the other half. We've looked at Job and his response initially. We've looked at the response of his friends to his problem. And now tonight and tomorrow night, I want to look at what God does in response to Job's dilemma and great suffering. And what I'll do is read to you some selected passages from the book of Job. I will begin in chapter 31. And I want to read to you just the last words Job says before God speaks to him. Now, between Job's last words to God and God's first words to Job will be the speech of a man by the name of Elihu, whose speech to Job does not differ significantly from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So I won't bother with him. But I want to go from Job's last words to God to chapter 38, which will be God's first words to Job. And then I want to round off these readings with just a few verses from the 11th chapter of Romans. And I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to follow along, but I would be just as pleased if you'd listen. Practically all of the Bible was written first to be listened to. And sometimes we can hear it and understand it better if we just let our ears receive it. So hear the word of God, beginning with chapter 31, verse 35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely, I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step, like a prince. I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and all of its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. And thus Job finishes protesting his innocence. Chapter 38, the first 11 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and hear it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word. Let us pray. And O God, our Father, may the words of this preacher's mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for you alone are our strength and redeemer. And may we be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There were many scientists in Nazi Germany who hated their countryman, Albert Einstein. He stood for everything they thought was dangerous and foolish. Individualism, innovation, intellectualism, tolerance, and his famous theory of relativity in the physical and human spheres was, for them, the embodiment of all they despised in this Jew. 100 of these scientists collaborated to produce one huge volume in which each would write an essay refuting his theories of relativity. And in the preface, they said their goal was to rid what they called German physics of the absurd and insidious Jewish speculations of Albert Einstein. He was asked about this some years later, and he told sculptor Robert Burks about the 100 professors and then added with a wry smile, "Were I wrong, one professor would have been quite enough." Had Job's three friends been correct in their view of why Job was suffering so, perhaps only one of them would have been needed to convince him of his sin. It seems to me that error always has a way of raising the volume and summoning a crowd to establish itself. But they were wrong, thinking that the cause of Job's suffering was some sin or sins he had committed, and Job was right in insisting on his innocence. And so much for that. However, it took but one voice to show Job where he was wrong. And the voice was God's, and what he did to show Job his error will be the subject of this night's talk. Let's review it. Throughout the book, Job has demanded of God justice. Again and again, he has pled innocent of any evil. The last words Job speaks before God speaks out of the whirlwind or the storm are, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me." And then, as though he were in a court of law, "I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." Listen to him. "Let my accuser," that's God, "put his indictment in writing. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him." That's how confident Job is of his own righteousness and of the fact that God has somehow denied him justice. As we shall see, Job is right on the first count, that he's righteous, and God will never call that into question. But he's wrong on the second one, that God has denied him justice. Now it's God's time to speak. Job's friends have tried to speak on God's behalf. Job has begged God to speak on Job's behalf, and now God puts them all to silence. He begins with this to Job: "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" In the Bible, God's counsel means his design, his plan, his scheme or purpose in the world. For example, in Isaiah 46:10, God is declaring his sovereign power and control over the world, and he says, "I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please." The same word that's translated here, purpose, in Isaiah, is the word that is translated counsel in our text in Job. And so to darken God's counsel is to deny that it's there. It's to deny his purpose and his control over the world. You see, what Job has been asserting over and over again is that God has denied him justice, that the world has somehow gone haywire. How else can you explain a good man having such bad things happen to him? How else can you explain the deaths of 6 million Jews? How else can you explain the premature and painful death of an infant? Has not the universe gone awry? Is it not a place of chaos and random blessing and random curse? Back to the old syllogism. If God is all-powerful, then he cannot be good. If God is good, then he cannot be all-powerful. If God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. Where is the purpose and the meaning and the design in all this? God speaks to the issue immediately. And he begins by asking a question that's really a statement. He says, "Who is this?" It's the kind of question Larry Holmes would ask me if I stepped into the ring to box a few rounds with him. "Who is this? Who denies my purpose in the world with his words without knowledge, his ignorant and uninformed questions and charges? So you wanted to walk up to me like a prince, did you? And present me with your defense?" Verse 3, "Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you. And you will answer me." And what follows It's a series of questions that are asked in a tone of sustained sarcasm that will systematically dismantle Job's self-esteem. Here are a few of them. God, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Job, nowhere. God, precisely my point. God, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? Job, you did. I know. God, on what were its footings set? What holds up the earth? Job, I don't know. God, I do. And God has only just begun. The pace quickens as he hurls one question after another at Job. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Surely you know, you've lived so many years. Question piles upon question as God asks Job again and again to answer the unanswerable. And God seems to get more excited in the next four chapters as he leaps from one part of the creation to another and asks Job to explain it. It's like, have you seen this, Job? Do you understand it? And how about this over here? And did you see this? And what do you think about what I did over here? It doesn't matter where God looks in the world. It can be clouds or stars or lightning or lions or mountain goats or donkeys or the silly and magnificent ostrich or hippopotami or alligators or stallions and hawks. And he says to Job, did you make these? Do you understand them? Can you control them? You can think of God as a great cosmic bully if you want to. Frederick Buechner said that. But you can think of him also as a great cosmic artist, a singer, say of such power and magnificence and so caught up in the incandescence of his own art that he never notices that he has long since ruptured the eardrums of his listeners and reduced them to a quivering pulp. In the middle of all these questions, God pauses to ask Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job, who by now has been reduced to a quivering pulp, can only respond with, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. In other words, I got nothing to say, Lord. But God does. And he continues these questions for two more chapters, just in case the point is lost on Job. And when God finishes his questions, Job is also finished with his, and he replies to God, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I want you to note something here. God has not made one attempt to answer any of Job's questions, or our questions for that matter. He doesn't even acknowledge them. He's given no explanations for his sufferings, no theories as to how God's justice and power can coexist in a world filled with evil and injustice. He doesn't tell Job about the exchange between him and Satan in heaven. All he does is confront Job with Job's ignorance. And that is sufficient for Job. He receives it as an answer. What's God done for Job in this brutal interrogation? Two things. He has relieved Job of his egotism, and he has imparted to him a wise agnosticism. Let's look at him. Job's egotism. God had said to Job, this is as far as your mind can go. It can go no farther. The universe that I made and manage is more wild and big and terrifying than you can ever understand. Your intellect, in comparison to the universe I made, is no more than a speck of dust on the eyelash of a gnat. Who can comprehend this universe? A universe so large that if the earth were the size of my thumbnail, the nearest star out of millions would be someplace out there on the porch. A world so complex that if you took all the chemical particles responsible for all the ways we look, our genes, and took all of the genes responsible for the physical appearance of every human being on the face of this planet, you could get them all into a thimble. Who can comprehend that world? John Milton, at the beginning of his epic poem, Paradise Lost, he prays a loving and touching prayer. He prays to God, and I quote his prayer to you. Instruct me, God, for thou knowest, thou from the first wast present, and with mighty wings outspread, dove-like satst, brooding over the vast abyss, and madest it pregnant. What an image for creation. The Spirit of God hovering over the vast abyss, impregnating it with his life. What in me is dark illumined? What is low, raised in support, that to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence in this famous line of Milton's, and justify the ways of God with man. He asks that God would aid him in his poem, what he calls his great argument, to so understand things that he might assert God's providence, God's loving and sovereign control over the world, so that he might justify God's ways to man. I'm sure God has forgiven Milton that presumption. It's a lovely poem. It has much to say to us. But frail and human John Milton, with Job and Ben Patterson and Albert Einstein, might as well forget trying to justify God to people. God does it for himself. We are the faint tracing on the surface of mystery, writes Annie Dillard. And the mystery that is the ground of our being can be approached, but it can never be penetrated. Part of that mystery is suffering and evil. And God would relieve Job and you and me of the egotism that thinks we can. You see, Job's egotism was more than intellectual. It was the unique kind of egotism that great pain always brings with it. Pain always has a way of making the sufferer implode upon himself. Its effect is claustrophobic. Soon your pain becomes the whole world. Your private hell is hypostatized, and all that ever was and is and ever shall be is your private hell. The other day, my son Joel regaled the whole family with this wild and wonderful dream he had dreamt the night before. It seems that in his dream, the whole family had taken a ride with him on the fin of a whale. When he got done with it, his eyes were wide with excitement, and I said, Joe, that's wonderful. I wish I could have dreams that were that much fun. A puzzled look came across his face, and he said, but Dad, you were in the dream. That's what philosophers call a solipsism. It's the theory that the only reality is the self. And children live most of the time according to that theory. And we live in a culture that is solipsistic. It's the world of the private self that fascinates us. What it feels and thinks and perceives, how it relates to other feeling and thinking and perceiving selves. Christopher Lash calls us a culture of narcissism. That doesn't mean that we're any more selfish than any other age or culture. It just simply means that we are preoccupied with a private self and we see it as the arena in which we can find fulfillment. And as hard and as brutal as it may seem, God's frontal assault on Job's egotism really liberates him from the notion that his suffering is the whole world. It tells him that there's a great big world out there, a world that is infinitely greater than his suffering. When Loretta and I first moved to La Jolla, the first church that I worked in as a pastor, one of the pastors of the church who I was going to be working with took us on a drive up the hill that overlooks the La Jolla Cove and the ocean there, the La Jolla shores. If you've been there, you know that the sky and the ocean there seem endless. The cove is a gem. It sparkles. And the view really takes your breath away. And the pastor there commented to me, he says, you know, whenever I'm depressed, I always get in my car and I drive up this road to the top of this hill and look out over that, and no matter how badly I feel, I simply cannot feel that badly after I've looked at this. And many times, In the 4 years that I was on the staff of that church, I tried that remedy for depression, and it worked every time. It didn't work because that scene's exquisite beauty was a diversion, something to get my mind off my troubles. It worked for me, at least, because it put my problems, and hear me here, it put my problems in their proper context. The vast and spectacular world that is ruled with infinite wisdom by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it got me out of myself. Later on, when I came to pastor the church I now pastor, I had a terrible winter, 1977, 2 years after I began, and I was ready to quit as a pastor. And then I remembered what that kind of scene did for me, so I took a little vacation by myself, and I hiked alone into the Grand Canyon. And as I walked into the Grand Canyon, I memorized the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's that great hymn of praise to God's power and wisdom in which the earth and its inhabitants are described as grasshoppers before Him. And we all can't take long trips to the Grand Canyon or to La Jolla when we suffer. Be nice. But we can let God puncture our egotism and remind us of the bigness of the world that He rules with wisdom and love. The pain may remain, but not as before, for now it will be put in its place. Listen, it's enough just to hurt. Our pain does not need added to it the burden of trying to make it the whole universe. It'll keep on hurting after you let it just be yours. Our pain does not need it added to it all the endless speculation and chatter about what's God doing, what I'm supposed to learn right here. Yeah, you're probably supposed to learn something, but you may not learn it yet. Let it happen. You're a tiny part of a big world that God is absolute master over. Don't make your pain the whole world. So God punctures Job's egotism. I suppose if his bedside manner were to be evaluated, God would flunk. He is brutal and relentless in his loving destruction. Job's self-centeredness. And with that, God imparted to Job a wise agnosticism. Job did not know why. He didn't have to know why anymore. All he had to know was who was in control. Job concluded that what puzzled him and what continued to puzzle him was no puzzle to God. And that was enough. That's all the word agnostic means. Someone who doesn't know. And there are some areas of life that we cannot know. And the sooner we come to terms with that fact, the happier we will be. Usually it's our egotism that feels that it must know. There's a story in the Talmud about a wise and pious rabbi named Akiba. He had taken a trip to a strange country, and with him he brought his three possessions, a lamp, a rooster, and an ass. When he stopped at a village for lodging, the people drove him out of the village, and so he was forced to spend the night in the forest. And being the holy and pious man that he was, he took his pains with ease, and he said, "All that God does is done well." So he found a tree under which to sleep. He lit his lamp and prepared to study the Torah for retiring. But a fierce wind blew up and blew out the lamp, forcing him to go to sleep early. And again he said, "All that God does is done well." Later that night, wild animals came through the forest and chased off his rooster. After that, soldiers or thieves came through the forest and stole his ass. And in each case, Rabbi Akiba would respond by saying, "All that God does is done well." The next morning he went back to the village. And there he discovered that soldiers had come and killed everyone in the village. Had he been permitted to stay, he too would have been killed. He learned also that soldiers had traveled to the forest that night through the same part that he was sleeping in. Had they seen the light of his lamp or heard his rooster or seen his ass, he would have been killed. And thinking on all these things, Rabbi Akiba said, as he always did, "All that God does is done well." Now, once in a while, we are permitted the perspective on our lives and our sufferings that was permitted Rabbi Akiba. Once in a while. But not usually. And all we can cling to is that even though we do not know why God does what he does, we know that he works in all things for our good. I had you sing that hymn tonight, and I'm going to ask you to sing it again when I close in a moment, because of one great line. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. God is hidden from us, not because he's in the dark, but because he's so bright. Our sinful eyes cannot behold him. The world we live in is a tiny dot in a fathomless universe. Each of us is a tiny dot upon the dot of the earth. Our lives are but a moment, a breath, a vapor on that planet. We are infinitesimally small. Our lives are excruciatingly short. In all of our lifetimes, in all the lifetimes of all the people of the earth, only one millionth of all the evidence will ever be in on the justice of God. It will only be from the perspective of eternity that we will be able to weigh all the evidence, if then. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "Does the minnow, tiny little fish, does the minnow understand the ocean tides and periodic currents, the trade winds and monsoons and moons, eclipses, by all of which the condition of its little creek is regulated and may from time to time be quite overset and reversed? Such a minnow is man. His creek, this planet Earth, his ocean, the immeasurable all, his monsoons and periodic currents, the mysterious course of God's providence." So let us have the wisdom of agnosticism and know that all that God does is done well. Let him do his work. I'll never forget the look of terror and confusion on my 18-month-old son's face as I held him in restraint in a laboratory as a technician took a blood sample from the tips of his little fingers. As he screamed bloody murder, his eyes were searching mine for an explanation. Why, this was his daddy, the one who loves him. Why was he letting this thing happen to him? Why was he apparently making it happen? He could not know. All he could do was cling to me and trust. In the midst of his pain and confusion, we serve a God who can be trusted even when his ways transcend our intellects, especially when his ways transcend our intellects. For did not the cross on which Jesus died seem to be the death of all that was good in the world? Where was God when Jesus died? Where was all of his goodness, his justice? Hear the mystery of the gospel. Both his goodness and his justice were served on the cross. And may you and I find it to be true in our own cross, in our own sufferings. All that God does, he does well. Amen.